Good evening, everyone. Welcome at Dialoog. So there was a friend of mine who spoke to me recently. So she grew up in a Christian home, you know, read the book, prayed the prayers, went on the camps, the whole deal. But she was starting to wonder about the relevance of it all. She came to me and asked me, you know, why does she even have to care about this whole Jesus thing? And this is probably what I should have answered her. The kingdom of God is like three brothers who finished their studies and started working. They did well for themselves, accumulated some savings, and soon each one was able to put down a decent deposit on a house. The first brother moved into his newly built house and found an enormous stone in the garden, which seemed to have been rejected during the building process. He was absolutely fascinated by the stone and couldn't believe his eyes that it was rejected. He considered the situation carefully and started to completely rebuild the house using the stone as the cornerstone. He invested all his time and energy and money and changed everything to fit in with the stone. And he felt immense joy in doing it. The second brother also bought a new house. When he arrived, he found an enormous stone blocking the front door. He had to squeeze in between the stone and the doorpost to actually get into the house. He didn't want to get rid of the stone completely because he actually quite liked the stone. And he also saw that his brother was revamping his whole house around the stone, and he saw the joy and the contentment it brought the brother. He just never seemed to have the time to think about the stone or to do something about it. Work was so busy, his social life kept him running. There was just too much going on. He was always in such a rush that he kept stumbling over the stone on his way in or out of the house. Little did he know that this would be the house that he grows old in, and that one day he would stumble himself to death over the stone. The third brother also bought a new house. As he moved in, he found an enormous stone in the middle of the living area. He went to the mountaineering store and bought all kinds of equipment, nuts, bolts, thick ropes, cables, the whole package. Back home, he started hoisting the stone up against the ceiling. He realized that the ceiling was a little bit low and that he was still going to bump his head against the stone, so he went to great lengths to raise the roof higher and to hoist the stone even higher. Time went by and he almost forgot about the stone in his day-to-day life. However, every now and then he would sit on his couch and see the stone. So he bought a large bucket of paint, and he painted the whole ceiling and the stone the same color. He also rearranged all his furniture so that no one who sits on a couch will look in the direction of the stone. This rearrangement didn't make sense at all from an interior design point of view, but he didn't budge. He just went to great lengths to maneuver the stone out of his life. And then one day, as he was sitting in his living room, the stone came tumbling down and crushed him to death. Now, which of the three brothers understood why they had to care about the whole Jesus thing? Now, I can see how some of you are frantically paging through your Bible in your head, thinking, where did I miss this story? I don't know this one. Well, let me show you where it comes from. Let's read together from Matthew 21. If you have your Bibles here, please read with me. It will also be on the board. Matthew 21, verse 33 to 46. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied, "and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. Now, let's just look at some background of this parable, just the direct setting which it is set in chapter 21 of the Gospel of Matthew. If you have your Bible, you can look with me through the chapter. Now, at the beginning of chapter 21, Jesus rides into Jerusalem. Now, we all know what happens to Jesus in Jerusalem. He gets crucified. Nonetheless, as he rides into Jerusalem at the beginning of chapter 21, on the back of a donkey, crowds are shouting. They're shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." What a warm welcome Jesus is receiving in Jerusalem. From there, he enters into the temple. Verse 12. But he is absolutely disgusted by what he sees, and he just creates a racket. He throws over tables and let doves free, not as a peace sign, but as a very much a war sign. And he's just so disgusted by what they're doing in the temple. From there, he curses a fig tree, which is Jerusalem, for not bearing fruit. That brings us to verse 23, where the Pharisees questions Jesus' authority. How can he do this? How can he just, you know, throw over tables in the temple? Who is he to do that? They ask him, "By what authority are you doing these things?" And he says, "I will answer your question if you answer my question." And he asks them, "John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or was it of human origin?" And they know they are in a catch-22. If they answer it's of human origin, then they will be in trouble with the people, with the folk, with the mob, with the great Israelite masses, because the people held John to be a prophet. If they answer that it's from heaven, then they will be in trouble with themselves, with their own consciences, because they say they seek God. God sends John. They don't respond. So they can't say that he's from heaven. So they say, "We don't know." And so Jesus says, "Well, then I'm not going to answer your question." But then he brings them three parables. He gives them a trilogy of stories in which he answers their question, in which he tells them where his authority comes from. Now, the first parable and the third parable, the one we just read is the second one, that's the middle one. The first one and the third one kind of wraps around the second one, and they are about the subjects of this kingdom of heaven, those who will inherit the kingdom of heaven. The first one is about the son that says, Nah, I really don't feel like working in the vineyard. But then he goes. And the second son says, yeah, sure, I'll go and work in the vineyard. But then he doesn't. And Jesus says to them that the first son is the prostitutes and the tax collectors, the ones who didn't mean to bump into the Messiah, but when they did, they followed him. The second son is the Pharisees, the Profis, the Morutis, the Duemnis. They're the ones who were really seeking God, really wanting to bump into the Messiah. And when they did, the moment was just too big and the commitment was too radical. Basically, the question is, who will enter the kingdom? Not those who say the right things, but those who walk the walk. Those who go and work in the vineyard. The third parable is another of Jesus' wedding parables. He has quite a few of them. And in this parable that he tells about a wedding, there's a king and his son is getting married. So he sends out invitations, and when the day arrives for the feast, he sends his servants to tell the people, it's time, you should come. They don't feel like it. They put the invitation on their fridge, but they don't feel like it when the day comes, so they kill the messengers. The king is obviously quite angry, so he kills them back. But then he sends other messengers to the people to just invite everyone. The good, the bad, the ugly, everyone is invited to the banquet. And all of them attend. The good, the bad, the ugly, they're all there. The king then sees one of these people who were chosen randomly to, or invited randomly to join, but he's not wearing any wedding clothes. And, I mean, the king just says, come on, guy. So he kills him as well. So the thing is, you still have to put on your party outfit. I mean, the invitation is there, but you still have to do something. You still have to produce the fruit. So that's the first and the third parable that Jesus tells them. The middle parable, those were just for free. The middle one is the one we're actually talking about tonight. That's the core of the kingdom. Who is the king of the kingdom? Who's the main peanut in this kingdom, Pocky? So let's read the parable slowly and carefully. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it. He dug a winepress in it and he built a watchtower. Now every Jewish brain on the block was going ding, 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 ding when Jesus said those words. They know the vineyard image. Jesus is using the exact words that the prophet Isaiah uses in Isaiah 5, verse 1 to 7. So we can read that together. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a winepress as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord is the house of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. So the Jews immediately remember this image of the vineyard, Israel, but the vineyard produces bad grapes, stinky grapes. It's one word in Hebrew, stinky grapes, bad grapes. He looked for justice, but saw bloodshed. For righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Now, we just have to stand still at this verse for one moment, because it is just the most beautiful poetry in Hebrew. The word justice is mishpat. The word bloodshed is mishpach. I looked for mishpat, I saw mishpach. Righteousness, tzedakah. Cries of distress, tzedakah. It's just fantastic how the poet is bringing these ideas and juxtaposing them against each other. These were very familiar images for the Jews. We see in Psalm 80, verse 8, you transplanted a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. In Jeremiah 2, verse 21, I planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. How then did you turn against me into a corrupt, wild vine? Ezekiel 15, verse 6, as I have given the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest as fuel for the fire, so will I treat the people living in Jerusalem. Jesus is in Jerusalem now. In Ezekiel, the Lord, Yahweh, asks if the vine was used for anything useful, like making pegs to hang something on it. This sounds quite familiar, not something, but someone hung on wood as well. Jesus is calling into remembrance, when he starts this parable, he's calling into remembrance the image of Israel as the vineyard that went wrong, the vineyard that produced stinky grapes. But then Jesus changes the direction, he changes the story. We can read on from verse 33. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. This was very normal in those days, especially in Galilee, that the landowners owned the land but lived somewhere else, so they would have farmers or tenants taking care of the land, cultivating the land. It's just always nice to see that Jesus is historically in tune. So the land is being rented out to tenants. We read on. The tenants seized these servants. This is now after the master or the landowner sends the servants to fetch the crop. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now to us, the connection between the messengers or the servants sent by the landowner to the tenants and God sending his prophets to Israel is very clear. And then also the son. The son is also thrown into the parable. I mean, for us, it's just right there. But obviously, we have the advantage of retrospectivity. We have the whole book. The death already took place. So we can make those connections. The Pharisees had no idea that Jesus was talking about them. How do we know this? Verse 40. Jesus says, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And the Pharisees answer, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. If the Pharisees knew that they were it, they would not have answered with this much conviction. They would not have said, destroy them. They would have said, we don't know, like they did when Jesus asked them, where does John's baptism come from? This just has to make you think of David and Nathan after David kills Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, and Nathan comes to him and he tells him the story of the rich man taking the poor man's only beloved lamb and killing it. And David says, hold my baby, I'm going to get that guy. Nathan is, you're it, David, you're the guy. It's the same thing happening here. The Pharisees think they're so clever. Meanwhile, they are the guilty ones. And they are pronouncing this condemnation over themselves. So what does Jesus do? How does he let them in on the secret? Verse 42. Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? I mean, that's like asking the Old Testament scholar, have you never read the Old Testament? Or asking the ultimate frisbee frontman, have you never held a frisbee? This is a burn. This is, I mean, they have read the scriptures. That's what they do for a life. Jesus does this when he wants to shed some new light on a text, when he wants to change the century-old interpretation of a text. And the text that he refers to is Psalm 118. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. Now, the Israelites also know this passage very well. They always sing it in preparation for the Passover feast. This song commemorates how God saves Israel from its enemies. Israel is the stone that the builders rejected. The builders, Assyria, Babylon, and now also Rome. Israel is that rejected stone. God has made this small and helpless Israel the cornerstone. But here, Jesus shows the leaders of Israel that they are so busy focusing on Rome as the new Babylon, the new oppressor, that they are blind for the fact that they are now becoming Babylon. They are the ones rejecting the cornerstone of the new covenant. The old covenant, in the old covenant, Israel was Yahweh's chosen people. The small and unimpressive people group were rejected by the big guys like Assyria and Egypt and Babylon and now also Rome. But they were still God's chosen ones, the cornerstone of God's work in creation, the cornerstone of God's walk with man, BC. Jesus turns the tables on them here. He quotes their beloved Psalm 118, but he gives it a whole new application. And the fact that he quotes it here, in this passage, in this part in his walk on earth, is also quite significant. As mentioned, this psalm was sung in preparation for Passover. Now, the first Passover took place in Egypt, and the Israelites had to smear the blood of an unblemished lamb on their doorposts so that the angel of death would pass them by. This was the last plague before God delivered his chosen people from Egypt. This action is celebrated every year. And what does Jesus do? He fulfills Passover. He becomes the unblemished lamb so that the angel of death passes those by who smear the blood over their lives. This is also not the first time we hear this psalm in this chapter. If we just go a few verses back to where Jesus enters into Jerusalem, we hear the people shout, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" These words are also quoted from Psalm 118. So this psalm is sung in preparation for the Passover, and now it is sung as Jesus enters into Jerusalem. What is he about to do? He's about to fulfill Passover and to save those who believe. Now, Jesus quotes this psalm and he brings up all the memories of them being the chosen nation, them being the rejected stone that becomes the cornerstone. But then he pairs this with the image of the failed vineyard, the vineyard that produces the stinky grapes. And then he says, verse 43, "Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but anyone on whom it on whom it falls will be crushed. Those who reject the stone will be rejected by God. Those who reject the stone will be rejected by the Son. And as a side note, it's not that, or it's not without reason that these two words rhyme, sun and stone. They also rhyme in Hebrew and in Aramaic and in Afrikaans. Not in Greek, which is the language of the New Testament, but in Hebrew and Aramaic, which was the language that Jesus would probably have been speaking. So, sun is ben and stone is eben. The sun, the ben, whom the tenants throw out and kill, is also the stone, the eben, that is rejected. So here Jesus says, the kingdom will be given to a people who will produce its fruit. In the first parable that we talked about, it's the son who said he won't go and work, but then he did. It won't be given to the son who said he won't go, who said he will go, but then he didn't go. It won't be given to the wedding guest who got invited to the party by chance and yet neglected to put on his party outfit. He accepted the invitation, but he didn't do the actions that go with the invitation. He didn't produce the fruit. The other word to focus on is the word people. Jesus says the kingdom will be given to a people, that is a nation. The Greek word ethnos, a whole new people group, neither Jew nor Gentile, not birth nor social standing makes you part of this nation, but faith. Faith gets you into the kingdom, and fruit keeps you in the kingdom. The parable might look like it's just indicating a new regime, new tenants to cultivate the vineyard, but in verse 43, Jesus is clearly taking it way beyond the regime. He's redefining the borders of the kingdom. It's not only new farmers, it's a whole new vine. Jesus is the vine. God is the gardener. And we are the branches. The new nation. John 15. Now this is Jesus' thoughts on this set of ideas. But let's see how one of Jesus' disciples, Peter, who was probably also there, present, listening to Jesus' standoff with the Pharisees, let's listen to how he formulates the same message. 1 Peter 2, verse 4 to 10. As you came to him, the living stone, rejected by human beings, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So, it's clear that this teaching is part of the Christian message. Jesus not only applied it to the Pharisees, but Peter also applies it to us. He applied it to the first church, and he's applying it to us now. But let's quickly get back to Jesus' standoff with the Pharisees. At this point, the Pharisees are on the same page as Jesus. And what are their response? What do they say? Verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd, because the people held that he was a prophet. When the Pharisees and the chief priests heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They fell on their knees, tore their clothes, and wept bitterly for the wicked generation that they are part of. No, they don't. They look for a way to arrest him. What a tragedy. God came to earth and campaigned a new kingdom of justice. The blind received sight, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. And yet, the leaders of the time questioned his legitimacy. He refuted them, proving his divine authority. And so they killed him. By rejecting Jesus, God now rejects them. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. Think about the three brothers at the beginning of the talk. Think about the stone. What are you doing with the stone? What are we collectively, as a church, as a couple, as a family, as a cell group, what are we doing with the stone? What are we encouraging or influencing others to do with the stone? I want us to move into a reflective space, and if talking with God is something you do, then share your thoughts with him on this. If it's not something you do, then try it. If he doesn't exist and he's not listening, then no one's going to know you talked to an imaginary friend. And if he is there and if he is listening, then it's actually of the utmost importance that you do talk to him. And I'm pretty sure that he is very much interested in hearing your thoughts. Are you revamping your house to make space for the cornerstone? Are you revamping your house around the cornerstone? Are you responding in apathy, saying, I don't deny its existence, but I'm not going to do much of the stone either? Are you stumbling over it from time to time? Are you maneuvering it out of your life, pretending like it's not there, tying it up to the roof so that it's dangling over your head? Be honest with yourself. What you do with the stone is very, very consequential. So I want us to listen to a song and just think about these questions. Lord Jesus, we just stand in awe of how you were the stone that were rejected by the builders and yet became the cornerstone when the stone was rolled away at the resurrection. Lord, each one of us is on our own journey with you. You know our hearts, you know our fears, you know our thoughts. I pray that you will let this message stick to us. Pray that you will give us the strength to do what we feel urged to do. I pray that you will have mercy on us where we so often make the wrong decision about what to do with you. I thank you for your ministry on earth. I thank you for your campaigns, for eating with the outcasts, for telling stories to the clever people, for doing miracles to those who were so desperate in need of a change in their lives. I thank you for the Bible, that we can read all about it. I thank you for the Holy Spirit who works it in our heart, who sows the seed and who lets it grow. Lord, I pray that you will guide us as a community. That we will take you and your word seriously. That we will put on our wedding outfit. That we will go and work in the vineyard, whether we said we will or whether we said we won't, that we will still go and do it. I pray for fruit, that we will produce the fruit that is in line with the gospel. I pray for a changed community. And I thank you that you are the one that makes it possible. Thank you that you care deeply about each one of us. Amen.